We're continuing our sermon series on reverent worship, and we're working through 1 Corinthians 10 all the way through to 1 Corinthians 14. I've recently finished writing some Bible reading notes. And during that brought home to me, again, one of the biggest temptations when we're interpreting the Bible is to ask it questions that it's not addressing. The Bible reading notes from 1 Timothy, they're coming out next year, Encounter with God, Script Union, little plug. But many traditional churches have based their understanding of ministry on three words that are taken from 1 Timothy. One word means overseer, often translated bishop. One word means servant, translated deacon. One word means elder, which is translated priests. So many churches have based their whole understanding of ministry, threefold ministry, bishops, priests, and deacons, on these three words in 1 Timothy. The problem is, I don't think that's how Paul understands them. In fact, he uses one word, elder, as a kind of catch-all term that embraces different kinds of ministry. Elder seems to be the catch-all term that includes bishops and deacons. So in basing our understanding of ministry on these three words in 1 Timothy, we are asking the text questions it is not addressing. We're coming out with conclusions based on something that simply isn't there in the text. Something similar is true of tonight's passage. It's been interpreted over and over again by people trying to discern from Paul's language here exactly how Jesus is present in the bread and the wine at the Lord's Supper. Do the bread and the wine powerfully and effectively signify his presence? Or does the bread and the wine somehow become his body and blood? And that conflict was one of the major issues at the Reformation between the Reformers and the Roman Catholic Church. But seeking that kind of definition from this text is asking the text a question that simply was not in Paul's mind at all. We're expecting the text to answer a question that Paul was simply never addressing in the first place. What the text is addressing is the character of gathered worship, about what it means to celebrate the Lord's Supper. And it's to these we're going to turn. First point, the language Paul uses for church. I was rector of a church in Bletchley near Milton Keynes for over 12 years. Could we have the first slide up, James, if you would be so kind? It is a beautiful, stone-built, grade one listed medieval building that reached its final form in 1411. It is stunning. Could we have the next slide? It is a beautiful building. People used to say to me, particularly at weddings, "You have such a beautiful church." I was feeling mischievous on one occasion and replied, "Well, yes, we do have some really, really good-looking people, but most of us are pretty plain, and frankly, we've got one or two that only a mother could love." They were a bit shocked, but they did get the point, I think. This isn't a church we're meeting in. It is a building where our church meets. It's so easy to mistake the container for the wine. Sometimes people's reverence is much more wrapped up with the bottle than the wine. The word translated church is the Greek word ekklesia. It says nothing at all about buildings. The preposition ek means out of, from out of, and the word klesia is a Greek word kaleo, which means to call. To call. The church or the ecclesia means those called out of the world. It says nothing at all about buildings. It's those who have heard God's call in Christ and have been called out of the world. The church or churches to which Paul was writing met in private houses, not in special buildings. Now, can we have a third picture? This has not come out very clearly, I'm afraid. That is a Roman house. A Roman house. It's in a house like that that the first churches met. You'd enter through a lobby, which you can see at the kind of, I'm going to say southwest, that's not very helpful, the bottom left. You enter through the lobby and there's that large square area with a smaller square in the middle. That's the atrium, the hall. The smaller square inside is a pool. That is open to the air. You need to imagine roofs on four sides of the square and the pool being filled by rainwater. If it was a particularly large house, the atrium might have alcoves either side. Might also have bedrooms called cubicula either side as well. Beyond it, the area in orange, sort of orange, is a study. Beyond that, in green, is the garden, and at the right at the back right, top back right, is the dining room. So when we're talking about a church meeting together for the Lord's Supper, they are meeting in the atrium, the hall, maybe in the study, maybe they're spilled out into the garden, and maybe a few are right at the back right there in the dining room. We need to think about a communal meal being served to church members sitting in the atrium, the alcoves, the study, perhaps the garden. They've gathered in the hall, all of these places within a large private house, which would have been owned by someone pretty affluent. That's quite an invasion. If you've ever hosted a small group, if you think that's hard work, imagine doing this on a really regular basis. It's an invasion. Hold that picture in your mind. Another word that Paul uses to describe the church is used five times in this passage, verse 8, 17, 18, 20, 33, 34. That's not, don't worry about that. It's the verb to come with a prefix that means with or together with. Seems to become a technical word meaning a worship service. And so the practice of coming together with just got called a coming together. We tend to think of church as a building and of a church service as a static thing. But the language Paul uses here is so much more dynamic than that, with the church being those called together out of the world and the church service being a time of coming together. Ephesians 2:22 captures the dynamo of this beautifully. Paul says, "And in Jesus you too are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit." Every time we come together as those who love Jesus to worship God, in a sense the church is created anew. It is when we come together that the church is formed and becomes a place in which, becomes a people among whom the Holy Spirit comes and dwells. So when Paul talks about church, he's never thinking about a building. He's also thinking about a people called out from the world, and a people whose coming together is what forms the church. Second point tonight, what's meant by the Lord's Supper? Looking here very much at verses 23 to 26. First thing we've got to notice that this wasn't something that the disciples invented to remember Jesus. It was Jesus himself who initiated this remembering. And that instruction, that memory has been handed down to Paul. He's now passing it on to the Corinthians. He's reminding them of what this central act of devotion means. The Lord's Supper, I'm sure you remember, happened on the night before Good Friday. The night, as verse 23 reminds us, that Jesus was betrayed. It happened in the context of a Passover meal. That meal helped God's people to remember how they had been spared in Egypt. They had been passed over by the angel of death. Why? Because they had sacrificed the blood of a lamb. They daubed its blood on their door frames. And therefore they were passed over by the angel of death. Paul calls Jesus elsewhere in 1 Corinthians 5, 7, our Passover lamb sacrificed for us. So as we take the wine to remember his blood, we too are passed over for judgment, spared because of the blood of Jesus, our Passover lamb. Jesus transformed that Passover meal to be a remembering of a new exodus, a new conclusive victory. that he was about to win for all on the cross. Very simply, Jesus took the bread prepared for the Passover meal, thanked God for it, and broke it into pieces, symbolizing the breaking of his bread, of his body on the cross. Each one received a piece of bread, accompanied by the words, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." At the end of the Passover meal, Jesus took the cup, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me." Covenant between human beings and God was always sealed with sacrifice. When the covenant was made at Sinai, part of the blood of the sacrifice was sprinkled on the altar before God, and part was sprinkled on the gathered people. It symbolized the solemnity and the reality of the covenant. "Look," Jesus is saying, "I'm about to make a sacrifice that will end the need for sacrifices. It will be a sacrifice that brings peace between you and my Father. Drink this wine as a symbol of the blood that makes the new covenant. As you drink it, remember my sacrifice." The word translated remembrance is hotly debated. There's a real sense we're not just remembering what Jesus did as a past event, but that we're remembering it in a way that that brings its power into the present. There's a sense in which we are enacting the power of that sacrifice, making it present and effective. It's an active remembering that brings the power of the cross home to us here and now. It's not a recapitulation of his sacrifice. That was done once and for all. But it is, in a sense, a continuation of that first supper. I'm making it present here and now. Does the bread and the wine become the Lord's body and blood? I don't think so. I don't think the language here tells us that. If anything, it causes us to remember the symbol clearly of Jesus holding up the bread and the wine. They're clearly intended to be symbols of his sacrifice, which, if remembered in faith, bring the power of the cross to us here and now. But I don't think there's anything here that requires us to believe that they become his body and his blood. So when we gather around the Lord's table, we do so to remember his sacrifice, the new covenant in his blood formed on the cross, and we eat and bread and drink wine because we love him and because we know we need to receive the strength and the power, the grace and the love of the cross over and over again. That's what we mean by the Lord's Supper. What does it mean, third, to partake of it in an unworthy manner? This passage, particularly verses 27 to 32, has caused an awful lot of heartache. Many sincere believers have worried as to whether they are taking the sacrament unworthily and therefore bringing judgment upon themselves. But there's a key difference we must grasp, a difference between us being unworthy and us corporately celebrating the sacrament in an unworthy way. Paul's not talking about whether you are worthy or not to receive the body and the blood of the Lord. He's talking about we, whether the church in Corinth was celebrating it in a worthy manner. So it's not that if I come with the wrong spirit and in a wrong spiritual state, then I bring judgment upon myself. Whenever we come to the Lord's table, we come as those who need God's grace, all of us. Some of us may be much more than others, but all of us come here in need of grace. None of us in that sense come worthy to receive, but all sinners who've fallen short of God's glory, we're all sinners seeking forgiveness and grace. So please be assured, you do not have to be perfect to come to the Lord's table. You just have to come humbly, reverently, respectfully, conscious that you're in the presence of holiness, and longing to receive. Paul was not here addressing individuals. He was addressing the church as a whole. There was something about the way they were celebrating the Lord's Supper that was deeply offensive to the Lord himself. As he says in verse 20, when you come together, it is not the Lord's Supper you eat. Something about the way they were doing it was so offensive, it was destroying the power of the sacrament. Now I need some volunteers. PJ's just going to come and put three chairs over there for me. I need somebody to be a senator, somebody to be a plebeian, and someone to be a slave. If nobody volunteers, this is going to take a very long time. Oh, brilliant, brilliant. Thank you. Oh. So who would like to be the senator?
Yep,
okay. Okay. Senator, if you'd like to lie down on the couch over there, that would be brilliant. Thank you very much. And just because you're a senator, I've got something for you to eat.
Oh, lovely. Oh, not a fan.
Yeah, you're not a fan?
I'll hold one.
Well, do you like Ferrero Rocher?
I don't really.
Do you like them? Yeah, okay. Eat as many as you'd like because they don't want them. Would you like to be the plebeian? And I think you're relegated to be the slave over here. Now, I'm obviously the host. Would you like a custard cream?
I'd love a custard,
cream? Cheers. Well, actually, I'll come back to you. Would you like a custard cream? No, you're okay with your Ferrero Rocher. Okay, we'll come back to you in a second. Just hold that thought. They're really good, Ollie. Yeah, I quite like custard creams. They're not Ferrero Rocher, I'd prefer, but there you go. Paul had written in Galatians 3, 26 and 28, you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. There is neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. That's the reality celebrated by the Lord's Supper, that we're all sons of God. Please hear that's deliberately male language, used deliberately of everyone, because in Roman law, a woman couldn't inherit property. So Paul is calling the women as well as the men sons of God, because in Jesus they have full inheritance rights. If we're all sons of God, then all are equal at the Lord's Supper. But it wasn't working out like that in practice. I need you to make more of a dent in the Ferrero Rocher than that, I think. Far from being a bring and share supper, you know, one of those things where everybody brought a dish for the table and all shared, it seems that this had turned into a bring and don't share supper. Verse 22, would you like another custard cream?
Oh, I'd love one.
Another custard cream? I'll come back to you. Would you like another custard cream? No, no, you're all right. You're really wishing you liked Ferrero Rocher now, aren't you? Verse 22, or 21, for as you eat, each of you goes ahead without waiting for anyone else. One remains hungry, another gets drunk. Verse 34, if anyone is hungry, he should eat at home. Rather than a communal meal, such as the harvest lunch or one of the student suppers, rather than a communal meal where everyone equally shares at the table, it seems that everyone was bringing their own food and tucking into it with relish. No one was sharing. No one was waiting for anyone else. Some had much too much to eat and drink. Others hadn't enough to fill their stomachs. The Lord's Supper, as it was being celebrated, was denying the spiritual truths it was meant to make available to the Corinthians. Rather than proclaiming oneness, Rather than reverencing Jesus as the Lord of all, it was proclaiming inequality. It was proclaiming that some people matter to God more than others. Sarah, my wife, has always been good at getting us to eat together around the table. It provides time and space for all kinds of conversations to happen. When our children were much younger and often had friends around to play, we noticed a number of things. We noticed that even sitting at the table was clearly unusual for many of them. We noticed that adults talking to children was obviously unusual. Some clammed up and others couldn't stop talking. And we also noticed that the idea of waiting for everyone to be served before we all start to eat at the same time, was a radical idea for very many of their friends. That's happening here in Corinth as well. People are bringing their own picnics to the communal meal. They're not sharing with their brothers and sisters, particularly not with those who didn't even have enough to eat. And they're not waiting for anyone else. They have no time for anyone else. They're just tucking in. James, could we have the Roman house again? And it might have been, you see the triclinium right at the right-hand side there. It might have been that what the host was doing was allowing the riffraff into his hall, maybe into the garden, but actually he was right at the back with his cronies, with his clients, as they were called at the time, having a special meal right at the back. And they were calling this the Lord's Supper. But actually what it was doing was reinforcing to everyone there, this is where you belong because you don't like Ferrero Rocher. You slave can sit on the floor. You pleb, you can have the odd custard cream. And you snob, can have as many Ferrero Rocher as you like. That was how they were celebrating the Lord's Supper. Think of it for a moment. You're coming to the Lord's Supper of your church and discover when you get there that some people have already finished their dinners. That some people are overeating grossly while your stomach is empty. That some people have overindulged on the wine and are a bit drunk. When you've got hardly anything with you to consume. No one has waited for you. No one has anything they're going to share with you. No one has even left a space for you to sit down other than on the floor. At no point since you have arrived has anyone treated you like a brother or a sister. Verse 22, don't you have homes to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God? Sorry, the senator's just rolled a Ferrero Rocher over to the plebs. Or do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? Verse 34, if anyone's hungry, he should eat at home, so that when you meet together, it may not result in judgment. The heart of the issue is given in verse 29. Anyone who eats and drinks without recognizing the body of the Lord, which is not the bread, it is the body of Christ in the gathered church. Anyone who eats and drinks without recognizing the body of the Lord eats and drinks judgment on himself. They're celebrating the Lord's Supper in a way that denies its truth and power, denies the power of the cross. Denies that all are equal at the foot of the cross. Paul makes a daring claim. This contradiction of fellowship through selfishness, through gluttony, through a refusal to wait for one another, this contradiction of their fellowship has caused God to bring discipline and even judgment upon them. This is a fellowship meal. It has to be one that not only recognizes the power of the cross in bread and wine, but also has to be one that recognizes that we belong to one another in Christ. That means sharing, particularly with those who haven't enough to eat. That means making sure that there isn't first class and third class seating. And that means waiting for one another, because a meal shouldn't start until all are seated and served. Anything else is a denial of the body of Christ, the body that Christ died to create. Should we say thank you to our volunteers?
For sure.
Yeah, take them with you. Take them with you.
Thanks.
I would send them around, but there aren't enough to go around. So, what does this mean for us today? It means making space and time for people. I know that for me personally, discovering a different quality of friendship among Christians was at least key to my becoming willing to listen to the gospel. We have to be a people who genuinely have space and time for others, who are prepared for them to become part of our lives. That's why small groups matter so much in a church like ours. It's a crucial way to belong to Highfield. Who might God be calling you to make space and time for? Who needs embracing an enfolding community? Where might we be talking a better game than we're playing when it comes to community? It means, second, recognizing the presence of Christ in his body. Think of those words Paul uses to describe the church, that we are called out from the world and that the church is formed anew as we come together to worship God, being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit. Taking the bread and the wine is never something we do individually. It's always something we do corporately. We have to recognize and reverence the presence of Jesus in everyone around us sharing in the Lord's Supper. We cannot sever those horizontal relationships from that vertical relationship with Jesus. If we want to relate well to the Father, we have to prize relating well to his other children. Reminds me of Jesus saying in Matthew 5, if you're offering your gift to the altar and there remember your brother has something against you, leave your gift there in front of the altar. First go and be reconciled to your brother, then come and offer your gift. Recognizing the presence of Christ in his body doesn't just mean making space for one another and treating one another with respect and generosity. It also means being prepared to live out the truth of the cross with each other. It means choosing relationships of real peace, where we have dealt with offenses and really forgiven one another. Choosing that over relationships where much is swept under the carpet. Where might you need to reverence Christ tonight or in the coming week by seeking peace with your brother or sister? Either by saying sorry where you've offended someone, or by being prepared to forgive freely and from the heart someone who's offended you. And it means, third, receiving the power of the cross in bread and wine. As we gather around the Lord's table, we're remembering all that Jesus has done for us, all that he has won for us. We're remembering it all. And as we remember, believing that the power of the cross and the resurrection are once again ours as we take bread and wine together. The power that brings forgiveness to heart and mind and memory. The power that brings access to the Father's heart. The power that conquers sin and death, darkness and evil. The power that restores life and hope, peace and joy to those walking in the shadow of death and darkness. The power that brings the love of the Father pouring into our hearts by his Holy Spirit. The power that fills us with hope and grace, strength and purpose. The power that tells us we belong to the Father. The power that proclaims to us that we are dearly, dearly loved children. The power that brings restoration into homes, families, relationships. The power that brings resurrection power to work on bodies and minds, on hearts and memories. That is the power that is present to us. That is the power that is available to us in bread and wine. That's the power that we take into ourselves as we remember the cross. That's the power in our midst as we come together to become a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit. Are you ready to receive anew that power this evening? Amen. Thank you to my volunteers.